I begin, I'd like to read the words of a speech that was given by Winston Churchill. Many of his words have been immortalized over the years, but this speech is particularly famous. See, in May of 1940, the German war machine had swept across Europe, trapping almost 400,000 Allied soldiers between them and the sea. Near Dunkirk, France, 388,000 altogether, 388,000 soldiers were able to escape across the British Channel, or English Channel rather, between May 26th and June 4th of that year of 1940. But many thousands of Allied troops were killed or captured in the process. And Winston Churchill gave a speech. This was on June 4th of 1940 to the House of Commons, following that evacuation of British and French armies from Dunkirk. And this is part of the speech. The French army has been weakened, the Belgian army has been lost, and a large part of those fortified lines upon which so much faith was reposed has gone. And many valuable mining districts and factories have passed into the enemy's possession. The whole of the Channel ports are in his hands, with all the strategic consequences that follow from that. And we must expect another blow to be struck almost immediately at us or at France. But then he said these famous words, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall defend the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." You know, those were bold words. They were brave words. They were tenacious words. And a mindset to be admired. But not always. You see, on the other side of the channel, on April 30th, 1945, a tyrannical dictator also pledged never to surrender. He was just as determined never to give in. In his last will and testament, Adolf Hitler blamed the war and all its atrocities on, quote, international Jewry and all its helpers. And he declared top Nazi leaders, Himmler and Goering, his lieutenants, to be traitors for even trying to negotiate peace before he then committed suicide. Let's go to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We read here in the first part of the chapter, the first, second, and third bowls. And then we find in verse 8, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." We go down to verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." Verse 11. "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." We go a few verses later, we go to verse 14, talks about the unclean spirits, and it says, verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And we see verse 16, "They gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. They hate God." Revelation chapter 16 and verse 21, just a few verses down the page as we see again the earth is shaken in verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. The result? Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Yes, this Feast of Trumpets pictures the victory of Christ over the armies of the world. Christ will be victorious. He will win this battle. But there's another part of the equation that's tremendously important and with monumental impact, and that will be the unconditional surrender of mankind. You see, the Feast of Trumpets is not only a day of victory, it's a day of surrender. Let me explain what I mean. Let's go to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. We back up to the prelude of the bowl judgments. And he writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels," verse 1, "seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So we read here about the wrath of God. But what is the end? What's the objective of God's wrath? We see, if we continue reading, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested.'" So this attitude that we see with these individuals, this grasp of reality, that is the objective. But it will only come through Christ's complete victory over mankind and over, you might say, every vestige of his selfish, cruel, and proud way. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We see it's written in a different way here. This truth that this last day, this day, is not just about God's wrath, but it's about the end result of that wrath, which is man's complete surrender. That's the goal. That's the end. And we read about it in a different way here in Daniel chapter 2. Here we see the broad brush of history. And we see it begins with Daniel's interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 31. And he charts through God's inspiration this panorama of history. But what's the end? He says, verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2, "You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." The whole earth will be subject and will be surrendered to Christ. And it's described a little bit differently. The same end, the same reality. In verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." The total, unconditional surrender of mankind is the objective of the war that Christ will wage on this earth. And we can review some of the things that God will not accept as part of this. So, for example, God will not accept negotiation. We go back to the days of Saul and Samuel. And if you want to jot it in your notes, 1 Samuel chapter 15, you read about how Saul tried to negotiate with Samuel. He said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on this mission that God has sent me, and I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and you can read the story, where he says, I did what you said. Can we adjust the mission to include the way I did it? Because I sort of did what you said. This is the conversation that Saul has with Samuel. And he says, the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen and the best of things, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. You notice how he actually uses these different pronouns. Your God, the people did this, or he describes it in different ways. He's trying to negotiate with Samuel instead of actually doing what he was supposed to do. Well, God will not accept negotiation. Job tried to negotiate with God. Let's go to Job 13. Job 13. It's a fascinating study as we see, you might say, the mind of Job as we go through the book. And we know that ultimately he's humbled and he understands himself and he understands what God wants. But meanwhile, in the process, you read, for example, Job 13. He says, now again, if you just flip back, you can see the headings. Chapter 12, Job answers his critics. The chapter heading reads. It's Job speaking now, and he's explaining himself. And we come to chapter 13 and verse 15. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he will slay me, yet I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. So this is, if you back up a little bit, you see that he's contending with God. He's actually, the antecedent of him is God. So he says, though he will slay me, yet I will trust him. So he's positioning himself to be okay, right? Because he's negotiating what's happening here. He's negotiating how he's going to interact with God. In fact, though he will slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. So he's going back and forth and positioning himself to negotiate the consequences of this trouble that he's in, this health battle that he's going through, and everything that's happening to him, and what is to be the end. Only two things do not do to me, and then I will not hide myself from you. You is capitalized. The translators, publishers recognize this is, now he's turned his attention to God. He says, withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. And then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? You notice there's a little bit of an accusation against how God's basically handling his situation. And that's the sense. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? I'm just a leaf. Why are you even bothering with me? That's the sense. But it's a little bit passive aggressive and putting himself in the place of a victim, isn't it? He says, for you write bitter things against me. Verse 26, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely in all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. God, you're just picking on me. Can we negotiate how this all works out? So we see obviously God does not. And in the end, we see the result is that Job actually sees himself. But the point I'm making here is we see some examples here in the Bible of different approaches to God short of utter unconditional surrender. And in this case, Job is going through this. You might say negotiating with God is us saying, I understand how you could see it that way, God, but you don't quite understand my perspective. You don't understand my side of the story. You don't understand how I feel about all of this. That's what we can do if we're not careful. But God says, no, no. That was a second way. How about a truce? How about a truce? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is a verse that's used. It's in fact, it was Billy Graham's altar call song, made famous for how he used it as his altar call. The original lyrics are from Charlotte Elliott, but I'm going to read you some of the lyrics from Travis Cottrell's modern version. Again, what God will not accept is the overall heading of what I'm talking about here. He's not going to accept negotiation, whether it's from an individual or from the nations. He will not simply be okay with a truce. Here are the words of the song while you turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Maybe I'll go ahead and read the verse. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, which is, of course, true. But we find that's taken, and particularly in evangelical Protestant circles, to be the basis for a song like this. I come, and this is the chorus. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. And the song repeats that phrase. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me to come, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. And you get the point. Again and again, if you're familiar, remember the song. It may even be playing in your head right now, if you're familiar with it. But the theme is, just as I am, I'm okay. In other words, God, we have a truce here, okay? You're going to accept me as I am. Nothing is said about repentance or change. But the sense, the emphasis is on accepting me, you might say, in a truce with God, where we'll leave territory undisputed that is already on my side, and you, on your God, on your side, yours is over there. How about false surrender? I mean, because this truce sort of mentality is you do you, I'll do me, don't judge me, I'm okay as I am. But false surrender also happens, doesn't it? We see this in the classic example here of, in Acts chapter 3, of Ananias. Acts chapter 5, and it centers on Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, and verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And we get the gist of what had happened here was that, you might say, he had pledged this gift, but he was more concerned, you might say, about the appearance. about the appearance to others. And this is why I categorize this, in a humanly speaking, as false surrender. Looking like there's actually a dedication to God here. And you know we can be this way, can't we, as humans? But what does God expect of all mankind? Let's go a couple pages to Philippians chapter 2. What does God expect of all mankind? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul continues, he says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He understands what it's like to humble himself, to be completely, completely surrendered to the what was the plan, in this case, death. But it says, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's expectation. No, not expectation. I'll say demand for unconditional surrender to be fulfilled for all mankind, on the part of all mankind. But as we consider this truth that I've laid out over the last few minutes, we really can't leave it there, can we? We can't just leave it there. This is not just a coming soon to all the nations out there issue, is it? See, our forefathers had to get up close and personal with God over this reality. I took you to Job before. Let's go back to Job again, but let's go to the end of the book. Job 42. God got up close and personal with Job. And the point we see that God was pleased with Job comes at the end of the story. Job 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then verse 5, of course, is the key here. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He didn't say, look, didn't we negotiate a truce here? Don't you see how good I am? Don't you understand my point of view? That's not what Job said. He said, I repent in dust and ashes. How about David? How about David? Let's go to Psalm 51. The man whose life is written on the pages of the Bible in so many ways for our benefit, because we're like David, aren't we? We read Psalm 51, and you have in the superscription here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. And this is the heart that reflects God's pleasure with David after what he had done. Not, you don't understand. Not, look, I'm really okay. But instead, we see Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, he recognizes to the core, I am so human, and I have allowed myself to do what is wrong, and I ask for your forgiveness. I repent of that. I humble myself. Psalm 51, let's go to the end of the psalm, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A broken heart, a contrite heart, these you will not despise. How about Paul? Here's another one of our forefathers, our spiritual forefathers, who had to get up close and personal with God over this reality of God's expectation of complete surrender. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we read how God began to work with Saul through his demanding his complete surrender, didn't he? He says, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we know he believed that he was right in doing what he was doing. And that is the way we are. We always believe we're right, don't we? We see ourselves in the best possible light. There's an explanation. For other people, we can be highly critical, but when it's us, we say, well, but you don't understand. I had this challenge. There's this situation. And we make excuses for ourselves. In this case, Paul believed he was right. We see him as being cruel and heartless in what he was doing, but he believed he was doing the right thing. But still, we see verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. In other words, you're making matters worse for yourself because you're not going to win. And we're not going to negotiate. We're not going to have a truce. You're going to lose, and I'm going to win, and you're going to submit to me. That's just the way it's going to be. That is the demand. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then it goes on from there. That turning point where Paul wholeheartedly submitted to God was the turning point at which God could be able to use him. For Paul, toward God, anything less than total surrender was non-negotiable. Now, their example leaves us with a challenge, doesn't it? When we understand the depth and degree of the absolute surrender of man that God requires, we have to ask ourselves a question, don't we? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? What would that look like when I say total surrender, unconditional surrender? What would that look like? I have a book on my desk. It's a pictorial version of an exhibit that was created in the British Museum in 2018. So it's been a few years, but they had an extensive exhibit in the British Museum. And it housed a massive collection of ancient Assyrian art. And the title for the exhibit was, I Am Ashurbanipal, King of the World. And I just want to read you just a few sentences that describe the exhibit, minus some of the most graphic text. because here, with children present, I would not want to read some of the description of the Assyrians and their cruelty. So I've cut out some parts. Some of the most appalling images ever created, the Assyrian king ran a murderously efficient empire. This is the art of war, and it's terrifying. You have to hand it to the ancient Assyrians. They were honest. Their artistic propaganda relishes every detail of torture, massacre, battlefield executions, and human displacement that made Assyria the dominant power of the Middle East from about 900 to 612 BC. Assyrian art contains some of the most appalling images ever created. More, and I'm not including some of the description, as I said. These and many more episodes of calculated cruelty can be seen carved in gypsum in the British Museum's blockbuster recreation of Assyria's might. Assyrian art makes up in tough energy what it lacks in human tenderness. It is an art of war, all muscle, movement, impact. People and animals are portrayed as fierce cartoons of merciless force. If you want to understand what it was like for the Israelites to unconditionally surrender and be dragged into captivity, and other nations, cities, peoples that tried to defy the Assyrian war machine, just do a little bit of research. And you will see tortures and in of every imagination that were intended to terrify any city or any country that would feel like they could stand up against Assyria. And it worked. And it worked. As you read some of the details, it helps you to understand why Job did not want to go to Nineveh. But that's what unconditional surrender was for the peoples under the Assyrian boot. The power of the Assyrian war machine compelled surrender to the dominance, in this case, of Ashurbanipal. If you think about it, that's what Satan demanded of Christ, wasn't it? I mean, bow down to me, and I will give you what I value most, which is power. When we surrender to God, so as we think about this, when we surrender to God, then what is it that we relinquish? It's not to be tortured by God. It's not to have cruelties visited upon us, like the ancient nations that tried to stand up against Assyria. But what is it that God expects of us? I talked in broad terms, and that is unconditional surrender. But what are the terms of our abdication? I'll just give you a couple examples. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. How can we know as we try to apply this to ourselves? Because we know it's total surrender is coming to the world. But what about us right now and today? 1 John chapter 2. And I've just picked out a few examples, but certainly we could make a longer list. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we realize that we have to be willing to give up. We have to be willing to surrender as we surrender to God. A love of the world, our natural affection towards the things of the world, and that's a topic we could investigate and consider. What are those things? But if we continue just a little bit, for all that is in the world, and then it actually breaks it down a little bit further. It says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, for example, you could put in our list of what we are required to surrender. We could say the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the desires that are so much part of our selfish human nature. And they're built into us. And we have to be able, with God's help, we have to discipline ourselves to appreciate and enjoy without coveting the things of this world that are not to be, that are not to be part of our life. How about this? Isaiah chapter 2. How about superstitions? Isaiah chapter 2. Our world is filled, and it always has been since the beginning of human history. Our world is filled with superstitions. Isaiah chapter 2. We see here in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold. And then it goes on and talks about their treasures. But verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So we see that, and I just in a broad sense, the superstition of man are identified as one of the major, you might say, the major flaws that Israel entered into, and that really are part of history all the way down to our modern times. And we talk about that as we, you know, as we try to follow God instead of the natural superstitions that are baked into our culture and into our world. He says, verse 10, how serious is God about this? Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. In other words, we don't get to negotiate with God and say, well, this is okay, or that's okay. We don't get to negotiate, and we don't get to have a truce with God where he stays on his side and we stay on ours. And we say, God, don't judge me because I'm okay. That's not what he's looking for. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone. He will not tolerate. He will not. In fact, he will not at all permit anything but the worship of him. And anything that smells like a duck, anything that sounds like a duck or walks like a duck is a duck. So what is it that we get involved in our world that sounds like, that seems like, that replicates superstitions? We have to recognize that God is not pleased. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go, verse 19, into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And in that day, verse 20, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? And that certainly should not be us. How about Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. I mentioned in terms of things we have to surrender if we are going to take seriously this admonition that we see. We have a preview, you might say, of the surrender of the world, the absolute total surrender of the world. What are we doing today? So we don't fall into that category of mankind at large, but we take it seriously today. So I talked about the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. I talked about superstition just very briefly. How about our love of the things that are valued by this world? Romans chapter 12. And just read a couple of verses. I beseech you, verse 1, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are so influenced by influencers, aren't we? And that's, influencers aren't something new. We're influenced by our culture around us. We're influenced by our peers. And I probably shouldn't reveal my what makes me chuckle and laugh, but I'm going to. On Facebook, there's this guy who's he's a good old boy, sort of a redneck guy, and he does these little routines about how we're influenced, dads are during different generations. So, for example, there's this one, he says, and it's a little, I guess you call it a scroll or a story or a something. I don't know. It's a little, a jig or a little quip or something. I don't know. It's a little short video. And I'm trying to see who knows what it, because the word I'm trying to find, that means you're on Facebook. So, but he does this routine where he says, and he shows himself, he says, this is a boomer dad. When Johnny is in bed and he should be up and getting ready to go to school. And so he says, Johnny, son, get your backside out of bed and get to school, or you're going to have to walk all the way through the snow, through the rain, uphill, both ways. Get out of bed, son. And then it shifts, and it's another generation. It goes from the boomers to the Generation X. And it shows him. He's talking to his son, Johnny. Johnny, he says, look, would you please get out of bed? And if you get out of bed, I'll take you in the car, and it'll be okay. I'll talk to your teacher. And so then he switches. And then it's millennial. He's a millennial dad. He has a hat on sort of sideways there, you know, and he says, son, he says, please get up. He says, here's your latte with a sprinkle of cinnamon and a few chips of chocolate. He says, no. He says, I'll talk to your teachers and you can just stay in bed. That's okay, Johnny. It's okay. Now, what I think about is funny about it is because it shows how different generations have different influences and ways of thinking. Now, you might think it's making fun of one generation, and it is. But the idea is that we are all influenced by the world around us, aren't we? And that is life. That is life. We are influenced. But when we read what we read here in Romans chapter 12, we realize we've got to step back and take a look. We've got to think about what is impacting us. And we've got to recognize where we have to draw lines, and we have to become like God if we're going to surrender to Him. We're not going to have certain parts of us off limits, but we're going to have total surrender. How about another one? How about anger? Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry, do not sin. Meditate up within your heart on your bed and be still. So do we surrender our anger to God? Or do we just surrender to anger? How about worry and anxiety? How about worry and anxiety? We read in Matthew chapter 6, you know, verse 31 and 32 and 33. Don't worry saying, what shall you eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Are we held captive to anxiety and worry and stress because we haven't surrendered to God? Instead, we surrender to our fears and our worries and our anxiety and our stress. If God says He will take care of us, do we believe Him, or do we say, yeah, God, that's okay for you to say, you're God, but you don't understand my problems? Or do we actually ask God through His strength to do what He says He will do? If we're surrendering to God, then those words will mean something as opposed to us reading through and saying they don't apply to me. We read Philippians chapter 4. Are these words here or are they not? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why? Just to recite words? Just to say words over again as if it's some sort of a mantra that may make us feel better without any true belief? He says, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Have we surrendered to God, or has our world compelled our surrender? Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Paul wrote, he said, verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Verse 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you might say completely, without any provisions, surrender to God and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Not make a little, not just a little bit, but no provision. No provisions. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Here's a place that really inspires me. When I see individuals who have actually acted this out, we can see from their story, we see that they have surrendered to God. They have been humbled. Here we see the example of Peter. And this was the take no prisoners version of Peter for sure. We saw when he fell down. We saw when he fell on his face. We can read that. But we read of a different man in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we see in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now the account goes on, and we see this, we see Peter, as I said, this is a take no prisoners, Peter, because now is the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power of godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." He goes on from there. This man was completely surrendered to God and allowing, through God's Spirit, him to have the courage that he did not have not long before this. And as you read the account, their surrender, he and the other disciples, the other apostles, their surrender led to more of God's powerful support. All you have to do is continue to read in chapter 4. And you read, for example, verse 23, being let go after they've been put in prison and let go, they went to their own companions. This is of chapter 4 of Acts. And reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" And he enunciates the reality that we understand today, which the whole world will understand in the future, that when we as individuals or when the world as a whole submits to God, completely surrenders, that everything changes. Everything changes. Micah chapter 6, really, what they were saying was what we read here in Micah. The prophet Micah said so long before. Micah chapter 6. What does God expect of us? What is it that he wants then? To summarize. I've gone around and around, obviously, and one key point that simply God expects total unconditional surrender of the nations and of us. Okay, put it another way, we see it's enunciated right here. He says, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." He says then, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the key is verse 8. It says, "Well, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" If only we could learn that lesson. If only we could apply that lesson today. Walk in humility towards God and let it be reflected in how we treat other people, how we give respect to our God. If only we could do that today. So, men and brethren, what shall we do? What action steps shall we take? Because it's decision time. What will you do today that will reflect a complete surrender to God? Isn't that the question? Will you and I, will we think differently because we are surrendered to God's thoughts? Will we think differently than we would if we were any other person walking down the street? Will our hand do only what God wants us to do? Or will we just be a man convinced against his will who's of the same opinion still? You ever heard that saying? You know, we can do what we know we have to do. We can acknowledge that we're supposed to do it God's way, but not be humbled to his will. There is a difference. There is a difference. We can do what we know we're supposed to do, but yet do it when, let's say, for example, other people are around that see us. Do we do it when we feel strong, we feel pretty confident? What about when we don't? What about when we're worn down? What about when no one's looking? Are we only doing the right thing because we're convinced it's the right thing, but we're not completely surrendered to God so that he's pleased with the way we do it, what's on our mind as we do it, to the core? Are we only in a truce with God, a temporary state, so that we can strengthen ourselves, sort of take some time, some me time? You know, sometimes we're about taking me time so I can get myself stronger and I can be able to have a stronger self-discipline. Is that, are we just about strengthening ourselves from ourselves? Or do we really rely on God to help and strengthen us? You know, sometimes, if we think about it, you know, God doesn't tell us to take me time as an answer to our problems, to get stronger as me. He tells us to take some we time. That is, we as in us and God. That's what we need, is we time, where we go before God and ask for his help and his strength. Do we think we can negotiate with God to keep part of the old man alive, maybe hidden in the closet, only coming out from time to time when he needs, you know, some air, needs a break, needs to be able to just let his hair down? Is that the way we treat our life? Are we a hypocrite and really exercising a false surrender like the Pharisees of old? These are challenging questions that we have to ask of ourselves. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's head toward the finish line by reading a bit from Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So Israel, they knew all the right things to do, and they did them as long as they had to, as long as they needed to have God's favor. If we look from the time of the judges, and we look forward even to revivals, at least in Judah, we see that these episodes in their history were about their own safety and protection, but they never completely turned to God with a heart that we see ultimately they will in the future. We read as we continue of the desolation that will be visited upon Israel. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Going through the motions, what's the point of that? He says, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, it's not the time for us to say yes, but it's the time to say yes, sir, to God. And ultimately, all of mankind will learn that lesson after hard days, after God's wrath comes down, not only so he can somehow be able to just, in anger, be able to beat up on the nations, but for the purpose of bringing them to this point, to pass the rebellion, pass the attitude of rebellion to the attitude of humility, of total surrender. That's the end goal. That's the objective. It's not the time for us to debate one more point with God in our own lives today. It's the time for us to, you might say, uncle. We do not know better than God, and we never will. And for us, and for all of mankind, it's not never surrender, but it's surrender or die. God does not tolerate anything less than complete, unconditional surrender. Let's go to the next chapter here, and we'll close here. Isaiah chapter 2, and we read verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people, verse 3, shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Why? Why will there finally be peace? Well, it's because the day of Christ's return, the day that is pictured by this Feast of Trumpets, will be for all mankind a day of surrender.